And now it's time for our Bible reading. And we have two readings today. The first one is from Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verses 8 through to chapter 6, verse 12. And you'll find that on page 542 in the Pew Bible. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we really thank you that you long to speak to us. Please help us now, as we read and hear your word, to be good listeners and eager to obey. Amen. Riches are meaningless. If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on them? The sleep of the labourer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. I've seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when they have children, there's nothing left for them to inherit. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. This too is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they depart. And what do they gain, since they toil for the wind? All their days they eat in darkness, with great frustration, affliction and anger. This is what I've observed to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labour under the sun during the few days of life God has given them, for this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. I've seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on mankind. God gives some people wealth, possessions, and honour, so they lack nothing their hearts desire. But God does not grant them the ability to enjoy them, and strangers enjoy them instead. This is meaningless. A grievous evil. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say a stillborn child is better off than he. It comes without meaning. It departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but fails to enjoy his prosperity, do not all go to the same place? Everyone's toil is for their mouth, yet their appetite is never satisfied. What advantage have the wise over fools? What do the poor gain by knowing how to conduct themselves before others? Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Whatever exists has been already named, and what humanity is has been known. No one can contend with someone who is stronger. The more the words, the less the meaning. And how does that profit anyone? For who knows what is good for a person in life during the few and meaningless days they pass through like a shadow? Who can tell them what will happen under the sun after they are gone? And we now go over to our second reading, which is 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 6 to 10. And that's on page 962. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs.
I hate stopping a good conversation. Anyone who's ever known me for more than 5 minutes knows that I love a chat. But I will do it so that we can get into God's Word again. Welcome along. If we've not met before, my name's Des Smith. I'm one of the pastors here. It's really great to be able to see you. It's really lovely to be able to see you if you're a regular here. You're here week in or week out. But it's particularly lovely to see you here if you're a visitor here, either someone who's checking out our church or actually just someone who's checking out church. We really hope and pray that today you come away feeling like you've got what Jesus is on about, that little bit straighter in your head, but not just in your head, but also in your heart. So thank you so much for coming. Let me do a quick book plug before we get back into the Bible. This was a book that Julia really helpfully reviewed for us a couple of weeks ago, but that just goes absolutely spot on with our series. It's called Dealing with Disappointment, How to Know Joy When Life Doesn't Feel Great. Now, if you've never experienced disappointment, this is not a book for you. This will be a complete waste of time, so please don't buy it. But if you are one of those rare people who have been disappointed once in your life, well, then this is a fantastic read. It's cheap. It's like 15 bucks. It's short. It's interesting. And it's really, really helpful. And the first couple of chapters are on exactly the kind of stuff that we're talking about over this couple of months, looking at the book of Ecclesiastes. That is such a helpful book. John Hindley, Dealing with Disappointment. Please grab a copy. There are some in our bookstall over there. We're going to pray because we need God to help us to understand what he's going to say to us from the Bible. So why don't I lead us in prayer and then we'll get straight into it. Loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you do speak to us. And you speak to us not where we should be, but where we are. People who are often disappointed with life. People who spend our time chasing after things that just won't satisfy. Father, thank you that you turn us away from those things. But Father, thank you that you don't just do that. You give us something even better. You give us Jesus. And you give us your Spirit living inside of us if we've accepted him. Father, we pray that that same Spirit now would work in our hearts to point us towards Jesus and to make us look more like him. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a rich man is walking down the street and he's held up at gunpoint. The robber screams at him, "Your money or your life?" But the rich man doesn't answer. So the robber screams again, "Your money or your life?" To which the rich man finally says, I'm thinking. Now, if you've already done Christianity Explored, you'll have already heard that rather lame joke, and it's a silly one, but it works as a joke, doesn't it? Because there's an element of truth to it. It seems absurd that anything could be so attractive that a person would seriously consider whether it's better to die than to lose it. But if there's anything in life that could do it, according to the joke, it's money. Ecclesiastes is a book about a guy called the teacher and the search he's on for what he can gain in life. That's right up the front of Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 3. That is, what the teacher wants to know is what progress can be made in life. What's the goal it's all heading towards? What's the point to life? And as he looks back on his life, he reflects on places that he tried to find meaning but couldn't. He tried work, but death just stripped the meaning out of that. He tried time, but he couldn't find gain there either. But what about money? I mean, the teacher's certainly made enough of the stuff. He's already told us that as a result of his work, he's made huge sums of money in his life. Is that where he will find meaning, he asks? Money. Now, he's certainly not the only person looking for the answer to that question there. Recent Australian data shows that since 1990, our standard of living has gone up by 53%. And it's one of the highest standards of living in the developed world. But interestingly, by contrast, charitable giving is going down for the average Australian and has done over the same period. Fewer Australians are giving. In 2016, 20% of Australians didn't give to charity at all. And the median yearly donation from an Australian is a measly $200 a year. In short, we're earning more, but we're giving less. Why is that? Could it be that as a country we're hanging on to the more money that we have because subconsciously we're searching for meaning in life as a nation through money? Well, what will the teacher have to say about all of this? Can money give you meaning? Well, let's get straight into it. And the first point is to say that the teacher starts by pointing out something that he finds very strange. We're on to our first point here. That it's possible to be very wealthy but still unhappy. Take a look there at chapter 6, verses 1 to 2. I have seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on mankind. God gives some people wealth, possessions, and honour so that they lack nothing their hearts desire, but God does not grant them the ability to enjoy them, and strangers enjoy them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. You see, it's not just strange to the teacher that this should happen, it's evil. In fact, not just an evil, it's a grievous evil. For the teacher, it is horrifying that someone can be filthy rich and yet still sad. Not least of all because somehow God is involved in all of this. God can give someone wealth and yet not give them the ability to enjoy it. And then, as if he hasn't made the point enough, the teacher then goes on to give an over-the-top illustration of how bad it is. Look there at verses 3 to 6. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. It comes without meaning. It departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but fails to enjoy his prosperity. Do not all go to the same place. A person could have 100 children and live for 2,000 years. But if he can't enjoy his wealth, then he's worse off than a stillborn child. That is quite an evil, isn't it? Now, what assumption is going on in the teacher's mind about all of this? Well, I think it's pretty straightforward, isn't it? The teacher's assumption is that money should be able to make you happy. Now, of course, we all know that's wrong. We all know the self-evident truth that money can't make you happy. That's what we all say, isn't it? But here's the thing. The teacher's right. Money should be able to make you happy, according to God. And if money's not making you happy, then there's something desperately wrong. You see, the Bible says right from Genesis chapter 1 that God made the world good and filled it with good things. And those good things were made to be enjoyed. That is, things were made to make us happy. Paul summarizes it really well in the New Testament. He says in 1 Timothy 4 verse 4, "For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving." Stuff, in other words, is meant to make you happy. And that's not just being shallow or selfish. That's God saying that. And money is just an abstract representation of those good things. The only reason we have money is because it's too hard to carry cows and vegetables around in your pockets to pay for things. Money really just represents all the good things money can buy. And so if money, or rather if things are meant to make us happy, and money just represents things, then money's meant to make us happy. And so it should horrify us like it horrifies the teacher when money doesn't make a person happy. What has gone wrong with a world where the good gifts of God can no longer make his creatures happy? According to the teacher, that's hevel, that's mist, that's meaninglessness, that's vapor, that's evil. What's gone wrong in a world that makes it possible to have money but not to be happy? We've come to love it. I love misquotes and learning about misquotes. Here are some well-known ones. Maybe you know this one already. Star Trek fans here, can I have a show of hands for the Star Trek fans? Don't be ashamed, you're among friends. Come on. Yeah, there you go. Yeah, okay, we'll all get together afterwards. Comfort each other. You've all heard this one. Even if you're not a Star Trek fan, you've heard this quote, haven't you? Beam me up, Scotty. That's what Captain Kirk says, doesn't he? Just before some kind of massive monster with too many tentacles is coming for him on a planet. He says, "Beam me up, Scotty," and up he goes. Do you know what? Never said it. You can watch every single episode of Star Trek. You'll never see that phrase. The closest they ever get to it is this: "Scotty, beam us up." Now, I'm sure Scotty's still got the idea, but he never said it. It's a misquote. Or that great old film, Casablanca. There's Humphrey Bogart. He's right at the end of the film. He's in the bar and he's really depressed, and he turns to the piano player and he says, "Play it again, Sam." Never said it. You watch that film, he never says it. He just says, "Play it." Here's another famous misquote. "Money is the root of all evil." That's a misquote. Bible never says it. What does 1 Timothy 6 say? The love of money is the root of all evil. And that's exactly what Ecclesiastes says as well. Look there at chapter 5, verse 10. "Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless." Whoever loves money never has enough. Just makes them unhappy. Now, why does loving money make you unhappy? No matter how much you've got of it. Because money was never a thing that was meant to be loved, just enjoyed. Only God was meant to be loved and worshipped. But in the fall, human beings started loving things more than God. Listen to the way that Paul describes it in Romans chapter 1. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. You see, that's really the essence of sin right there. Loving what God has made more than God Himself. You see, friends, we're like the kid on Christmas Day who loves their present so much that they forget to thank their mum and give her a kiss for it. And in fact, ignore her when she asks us whether we like it or not, because we're so engrossed in our new toy. We love created things rather than the Creator. And money just represents all those things. You see, according to the teacher, if you love money, it won't make you any happier. Listen to chapter 5, verse 11. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on them? As goods increase, so do those who consume them. That is, as your wealth increases, so do your expectations about how much of it you need to be happy. I used to, in the morning, make a plunger of coffee for myself. To wake myself up in the morning. I had a plunger. Now, for me, when I was a student at uni, having plunger coffee, this was a big deal. I grew up drinking instant coffee from the age of 6. That's another story. But then I upgraded to the plunger, and the plunger, this was just the best thing ever. This was awesome. But then I got a coffee machine, and I just went mad. My world just got turned upside down. It was so good now having a coffee machine. But then one day, my coffee machine broke. And I had to go back to the plunger. And man, it was so disappointing. It was so disappointing. What was going on there, though? As my wealth increased, so did he who consumed them. The plunger that only a few months ago I'd been wrapped with was now no longer enough. I'd spent all of this money on a coffee machine, but very quickly my net overall happiness hadn't increased at all. As your goods increase, so will your expectations, and so you're no happier. Not only will money not make you happier, according to the teacher, secondly, loving money will make you actively unhappier. Listen to verse 12. The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. A study reported recently in Time magazine recently revealed that half of people 35 years of age and over lose sleep at night because of worries about money. Now, that's not just poorer people for whom money worries revolve around really very real concerns like food and rent and clothing and education. No, this is for people from all economic classes, including the very rich. There's something about money, even an abundance of money, that follows us into our bedroom and ruins our peace. I mean, you saw that in that wonderful picture book there, Herbert and Harry, didn't you? He had everything, but he couldn't get to sleep. If you love created things more than the Creator, you will never be happy. Because those things were never meant to bear the weight of your worship. If you love money, you won't be any happier. If you love money, you might actually be actively unhappier. And if you love money, you will lose the thing that you love. Or rather, it will lose you. Look there at verse 15. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. This too is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they depart, and what do they gain since they toil for the wind? All their days they eat in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. Look, at the risk of stating the bleedingly obvious, you are going to die. And when you do, you won't be able to take any of your wealth with you. I mean, the ancient Egyptians tried, didn't they? They packed their sarcophagi with all the things they thought they'd need most in the afterlife. We've dug them up and you've seen mummified mummies, but also mummified food and mummified drinks and mummified slaves and even mummified cats. And you can go and look at them. They're all dead too. It really is true. You can't take it with you. How can we get back to where we're meant to be with money, according to the teacher? It's meant to make us happy, but then we started loving it and it ruined our relationship with it. How can we, according to the teacher, detach ourselves from our love of money and start relating to it rightly? Well, the teacher's answer here, as with everything else in this wonderful book, is to see money not as a means of gain, but as a gift. Listen to 5 verse 19. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. You see, to be truly content, you've got to be given two things from God: money and the ability to enjoy it. I mean, we saw that in the opening section, didn't we? When God gives a person wealth but not the ability to enjoy it, he calls that a grievous evil. But here, when he gives you wealth and the ability to enjoy it, that's a gift of God. Now, how do you get that gift of God, get that contentment? Well, by recognizing that money is a gift in the first place, not a means of gain. The editor, right at the end of this book, will tell us that the conclusion to the matter of the meaning of life is to fear God. And what it means to fear God when it comes to money is to realize that I'm not God. I'm going to die, so I can't take anything with me. But God is God, and everything I have comes from Him. And so when I look at my money that way, that transforms my view. That it's not something that I've earned, so I've got to cling on to it. But it's a good gift given to a puny person by a great God. Don't love money, says the teacher. Enjoy it. Don't look to money for gain. Accept it as a gift. And when you do that, according to the teacher, we'll find contentment. Well, that's the end of the matter as far as the teacher's concerned. What's the best you can have when it comes to money? Well, it's contentment. You can't gain anything from money, but if you can see it as a gift, then you'll find contentment. Now, that is advice that's as good as it goes, isn't it? But it still doesn't solve the teacher's big picture dilemma. In life under the sun, he can't gain anything. It doesn't have a point. I mean, it's all very well to say that you can accept the good things in life. In this case, money is a gift, and that will lead to contentment. But that's not quite enough, is it? We need more than just contentment. We need meaning. We need gain. And the teacher has just told us that money is one more thing that we can't find it in. Where are we going to find it? Well, the gospel gives us that answer. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's where we're going to finish today. 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting at verse 6, where God, through Paul, says this: "But godliness with contentment is great gain. If we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful things, desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Isn't it interesting, friends, as you read that, just how many similarities there are between what Paul says and what the teacher says about money? Paul says, just like the teacher does, that the love of money leads to all sorts of harm. You know, the rich fall into a trap, etc. Paul, just like the teacher, says that money will never give you gain in life. We brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing from it. Paul, like the teacher, says that if you can be content with your situation, then that's good. It's as if Paul has Ecclesiastes right open before him at his desk as he writes this. It's so similar. And yet Paul, this side of Jesus, can also say something profoundly better than the teacher can, because he knows more than him. You see, for the teacher, the recipe for the good life was wealth plus contentment. But for Paul, he can have contentment even without wealth. Look there at 6 verse 8. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. What, by contrast, is Paul's recipe for the good life? It's godliness with contentment. You see, now in the gospel, we've seen something even more valuable than money, godliness. So now, even if Paul has no wealth, just food and clothing, he'll be content. What's so good about godliness? It will last forever. You see, if you're a Christian, God is conforming you to the likeness of His Son. Every day you rely on Jesus more, you come to look a bit more like Him. And that means that each day in God's eyes, you become a bit more beautiful. Because Jesus is beautiful. Do you think God is going to toss out something as beautiful as a person He's made to look like His Son? Is He going to leave someone like that in the grave? No, of course He's not. He's going to raise you to life, to live forever, so He can continue to glory in what He's done in you through Jesus. Yeah, wealth will fade, but godliness will last. And when you have that, godliness plus contentment, what does God say that you have? Listen to these words so carefully. But godliness with contentment is great gain. John Wesley was an incredible example of the principle that godliness with contentment is great gain. For those of you who don't know, Wesley was one of the most famous preachers of the 18th century and a key figure in the revivals of that century. By the end of his life, through the sale of his books, he'd also become very wealthy. But you wouldn't have known it to look at him, because of a commitment he made very early on in his ministry to keep only the money he needed to live on and to give the rest away to the poor. So, for example, in 1731, his accounts tell us that his expenses were £28 and his income was £30. And so he gave £2 away to the poor. The next year, his income was £60. His expenses were still £28, and so he gave away £32. The next year, his income was £90, but he still lived on £28 and he gave the rest away. One year, John Wesley earned £1,400, which at the time was a fortune. And nearly all of it, he gave away. When Wesley died in 1791, the only money that was mentioned in his will that he could give away was the coins that people could find in his pockets and in his dresser drawers. The rest had all been given away. I mean, that is an amazing example of generosity, isn't it? How could he do it? because he knew that money could not give him meaning. It could not help him gain anything. But he knew that godliness with contentment was great gain. See, what's the take home for us from here as we close? Well, I think it's two things, isn't it? The first take home is that we've got to hate greed. We've got to hate greed. Now, friends, our budget is a worry, isn't it? We just had the lowest month in May that we've had in 2 years. We haven't made our budget 1 month all year. And now we're well behind the eight ball. And it's not an unreasonable budget. Our budget is modest by the standard of churches of our size, and we've only made modest increases to it over the years, and this year we actually made no increases to our budget at all. It's actually the same as last year's budget. And it is our budget. This is the budget that we all agreed on and committed to, and hence we assume said that we should all be able to make. And yet for some reason we're not making it. And of course, there are consequences to that. If we don't make budget, it means that we won't be able to do all the ministry that we said we'd be able to do. It means we may have to cut things like kids and children's programs or staff hours, which means less time to train and equip other people for all the good things that they've got to do. Not making budget is actually a serious thing. Now, of course, there may be good reasons for this. We know that people have been very generous to giving to the SWIM short-term mission that's going on, and perhaps that giving has been diverted away from church towards SWIM. We also know that this is a church with a high number of retirees and low-income learners. Now, the average required giving to make budget for us is about $50 a year. Oh, sorry, $50 a week. That's the equivalent to sort of maybe takeaway for three people or probably like a dance lesson. Now, we know that for some people, there's absolutely no way you could give that much. That is far too much. And that's okay. God doesn't specify how much we are to give, just so long as we give sacrificially and cheerfully. There may be reasons for why we've taken a dip, why we haven't made budget at all this year. But I don't think those things explain all of it. Or maybe even close to all of it. They can't do. There's some people who can't give $50 a week. But there's many of us who can. And there's many of us who could give much more. I've got to ask all of us this question, and it's directed to me as well. Do we as a church have a greed problem? Could it be that as a church we've become seduced by the wonderful lifestyle God's given us in Tasmania and unwittingly come to love created things more than the Creator? Let me ask you an even more pointed question, and it's a question I need to ask myself as well. Do you have a greed problem? Do I have a greed problem? I mean, it's possible to have a greed problem as a church and yet still have lots of generous individuals. To be perfectly honest, some of the most financially generous people I've ever met in my life are sitting here right now. But are you one of them? Let me ask you a question. When you look at your finances and what you give to church, give to charity, is what you give just a tiny fraction of your income? Well, let me put it another way. When we talk about money, do your hackles automatically go up? And do you feel defensive? I mean, for instance, when you hear someone criticised, say in public or whatever, who you don't know very well, you don't really get upset, do you? But when you hear someone you love being criticised, well, you get your back up, don't you? Is money someone you love? If you were meeting one-to-one with someone for one-to-one discipleship, and they normally have permission to ask you the most personal questions, how are you going in your Bible reading? How are you going in your sex life? You could take that, but if they asked you how you're going in giving, would that be the no-go area? Would that be the thing that outraged you? It could be that you're loving money too much. And friends, if that is you, can I warn you? That will let you down. If houses and holidays and cars and boats and investment properties are where you're trying to find your gain in the world, they will leave you empty. You'll never have enough. You'll always worry about them. And they'll leave you behind. So how can we not love money? Well, the first thing, obviously, is to pray. If you think to yourself today, yeah, I might actually have a problem with greed, what can you do? You can call on a Heavenly Father who loves you and wants to free you from that slavery. Solomon, richest guy in the world. God says to him, give you anything you want. What does Solomon say? I'll have the Ferrari and I'll have America, even though it's not discovered yet. Now, what does he say? God, give me wisdom. Help me to fear you more than anything else. He's got it, hasn't he? He knows what to pray for. Do you know what another great way to get rid of our love for money is? Just to give it away. We've been painting our house recently, and I've realized that when you get paint on yourself, you've got to wipe it off really quickly. Because if you don't, it dries and sticks to you. Well, money's the same. Money's sticky. You leave it on you for too long and it dries and sets. And the more money you've got, the quicker it dries, the stickier it is. So how do you absolutely guarantee you're not going to love it? Well, you give it away. Look what Wesley did. No flies on him, no paint stuck to his hands. But does he look any unhappier? Does he look like a man who was driven by something he didn't love? No, he gave everything away because he loved something so well, something he could never lose. God and godliness. Friends, we are to hate greed, but we are to get godliness. We're to make that our aim. Make it your aim in life to amass character, to hoard goodness, to be rich in mercy. By all means, be greedy. Be greedy for godliness. Look at a part of your personality that God could look make more like Jesus and say, God, I want that. I will have that. I will let nothing stop me from getting that. Be greedy. Be greedy for Christ's likeness. Because friends, from God's perspective, that is on tap. He will give you as much of that as you want. Because godliness with contentment is great gain. So let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, You've spoken a good word to us today, but Father, for those of us who live this side of heaven, under this sun, we find the good things you've made, money, just so attractive. They're so sticky. And Father, some of us, all of us to some extent, have got stuck to it. Father, please unstick us from these things that will let us down and stick us more closely to you, that you might be glorified and we might be happier and more content. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.